come to that time in our worship service where we go to the Word of God. Join me, please. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. This is a text of Scripture that we greatly need in these difficult and ominous days. In its own self-defense, as you know, Israel is engaged in a ground war in what is called the Gaza Strip. To make matters worse, Iran has recently promised to support the militant Islamic terrorists in Gaza, and more terrorists started a two-front war in the north up against Lebanon, and Israel is evacuating all the people on the north. I love the fact that our country stands with Israel. So few Gentile countries actually do. But can we be trusted? Our leaders are political weather vanes, shift with the changing winds of popularity, partisan expedience. But there's really, for us believers who are taught by the Word of God, no need to fear in this matter, because even without the United States, Israel will survive. And the reason why is because she has a glorious future. Today, as we looked at last week, you know, Israel suffers during the days of the times of the Gentiles, as Jesus called it. Originally, Israel was given both conditional and unconditional promises by God. Forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, or experience of the Christians that we get as unconditional promises. Israel got unconditional promises. A land, a covenant, a standing with God Almighty. But they were also given conditional promises, even as we Christians are given conditional promises. If we want to experience every day inner peace, and we want to experience wisdom, we want to experience holiness, we want joy, we want fruitfulness. Those are conditional promises that require our obedience to the Word of God in order to experience those things. So too, Israel has a number of conditional promises, but they violated their covenant with God, and now in promise, they are suffering under the hand of God. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a listing in a treaty format in that ancient day where if you do this, this will happen. And if you do this, these good things will happen. And it goes on and on. And then it switches in the chapter. If you don't do these things, these are the curses that will happen. And there's blessings and curses. They are now experiencing the promise of God in the cursing and have for 2,000 years now. It really, for us as believers in our daily experience, is not all that different in sense from what it is for Israel to be Israel. For when we remain hard-hearted, when we determine our own way and we refuse to submit to God, we suffer extended and long agonizing periods of a lack of fellowship. We suffer. Israel is in that realm right now. They went and they served idols. They came back from exile and they still served idols, just different ones. We too, if we don't submit and listen to the Word of God with an open ear, will serve idols and will suffer by it. But it doesn't cut out the unconditional promises, forgiveness, eternal life, things like that. One day, our Lord Jesus, who is the only Savior for us and the only Savior for Israel, will take us home. He will also end the times of the Gentiles, for which Israel is, of course, suffering its disobedience. We saw this last week. We looked at a number of the verses here in Luke chapter 21 at Israel's greatest present dilemma. It isn't the contractual relationships they have with their oh-so-wonderful Gentile neighbor across the ocean, the United States. Their greatest dilemma is in how to please the United States and then how to also get along with their neighbors in the Middle East. Their greatest dilemma is not when to start a ground war and when to go in personally. Their greatest dilemma is with God. It's the great reality of the times of the Gentiles. Today, we move on and we look at Israel's greatest future deliverance. Please join me in verse 25 of Luke chapter 21. Jesus says, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, and in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and listen to him. Today, national Israel bears no fruit for God. But one day she will. And the reason why is because she's the fig tree mentioned there in verse 29. God has a deep and ancient love for Israel, whom he calls the fig tree. As far back as Hosea chapter 9, God writes, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. Jesus referred to Israel as a fig tree in a parable several chapters earlier than this one. Israel is the fig tree. God is the gardener, awaiting for good fruit from his planted nation. Finding none, he commands Israel, be cut down. And this happened in AD 70. Join me back in verse 20 to see that. Jesus predicts in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter into the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentile until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's the time when the fig tree comes back and finally bears fruit long after this. But this is the time when the fig tree is cut down. Now, as you read those words as Gentiles, you probably, like myself, have a difficult time imagining how hard those words must have been for a Jew. Jesus is predicting here their very temple, their beautiful building, is going to be destroyed by the Gentiles. Equally bad, and perhaps even more so. They're told in verse 24 that they will be led captive into all the nations. Boy, that is salt poured deeply into a pre-existing wound. It goes back from our time, 2,600 years from the time when Israel was first exiled out of the land. God brought them into the foreign lands of Assyria and Babylon forced at the tip of the spear women, children, men taken into the lands of modern day Iran to be chastened by God. God brought them back, but they only sinned again and again, even worse. And so it's true, as it says in verse 24, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, they were led captive into all the nations where they are still today. Today, the longing Jew cries out, next year in Jerusalem, when they toast each other. Yeah, the exile, of which so many are around the world, will come to an end one day when Jesus Christ returns. As verse 27 says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. And so too, Christian, have confidence. God knows exactly what he's doing with the fig tree today. Now let's see all this glorious truth worked out by getting our bearings in the text. Last week I pointed out that Luke chapter 21 is taught in Jerusalem in the temple area, not on the Mount of Olives. Later this evening, as he's teaching this, he'll be alone with the apostles and he will teach them even more detail in what is called the Olivet Discourse. But this particularly is in the temple. If you look back at verse 5, you'll see some were talking about the temple. It was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. They were right there. And you remember we just looked at this down to verse 37. During the day, he was teaching in the temple. That's exactly what we just are reading right now. So, Luke chapter 21, starting in really from verse 5 all the way through verse 24, focuses on the temple in Jerusalem. And then after that, it focuses on the end times. Last week we saw Jesus predict with perfect accuracy the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem surrounded by armies, both predictions historically verified by non-Christian historians of that age. But today we move on. Jesus, the master Old Testament teacher, compresses the massive amounts of Old Testament prophecies about the end times into merely a few verses, and predicts the success of his worldwide kingdom in Jerusalem at his second coming, while at the same time predicting destruction on all those who dwell, as verse 35 says, on the face of all the earth. So, let's begin this morning with universal cataclysm. That's where Jesus begins. Universal cataclysm. And in verse 26, we'll see the word world to let us know that he's going broader than just Jerusalem. Join me back, please, then, in verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. These two verses describe universal cataclysm. This is not merely local events happening in Israel. That was what we looked at last week. This is even cosmic. Right at the beginning of verse 25, there will be signs and sun and moon and stars. And Jesus here is compressing multiple prophecies. Multiple prophecies, merely simply out of the book of Isaiah, others in Jeremiah, there's Joel, there's Amos, Zephaniah, Zechariah. For example, Isaiah 24:23 talks about this issue of sun, moon, and stars. Isaiah 24:23, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. Joel 2:30, I will display, God says, wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Later that evening on the Mount of Olives with his apostles, Jesus gave even more detail. He says in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This in itself is expanded in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. John writes, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, and a sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. All of that is included in the phrase at the beginning of verse 25, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. Following those cosmic signs, and the last ones being some of the earthly signs, there's dismay there, right in the middle of verse 25. And on the earth, dismay among nations. Interesting word Jesus uses there. It refers to being put in chains and locked in a prison cell. And then also he talks about what's going on with people psychologically. They're in a state of paralyzing agitation and distress that my version translates as perplexity. See that, verse 25. And then he goes on, he says, it's all because of the oceans that are made violent and extremely loud. He says they're in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. It's like tsunamis are going on and tidal waves that are caused likely by earthquakes under the oceans happening all the time. Tectonic plates are being shifted. Revelation 6:14 says every island is moved out of its place. This, interestingly, will bring about the resettling of Israel with Jews. Isaiah 11, verse 11 says, it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand. The first time was after the first exile back in 586 BC. This is going to be the second time he's going to bring his people back to the land. The remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The effect of the signs that are going on are going to overwhelm men with fear. Join me in verse 26. Men fainting from fear. It's terrible. They're so scared. It says they're fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. You understand that. You hear bad news. You are immediately struck with some kind of fear, even if it's happening on the other side of the world, perhaps. You understand that. The idea of fainting with fear is a specific term that was used back in those days. It refers to something that was such a shock to the system, it knocks the life out. Back then, they translated it as giving up the ghost. In other words, the idea that Jesus is speaking here in verse 26 when he says men fainting from fear is they're not fainting and getting back up. They're fainting and staying down because they die. That's how intense this all is. It gets even more intense because then he talks about the unseen realm of angels and demons. And in verse 26, he says, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The powers of the heavens are the unseen realms where mighty spirits battle over the earth. You might be familiar with such phrases out of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. If you're familiar, places like Daniel chapter 8 speak of mighty demons. One was called the Prince of Persia, modern-day Iran. He battles Michael, who's the archangel and defender of Israel. There's Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 8. So Jesus is saying here that these angelic powers are shaken. In other words, something that is so vigorously shaken that formerly what was up is down and what was down is up. What was formerly on the top is now on the bottom. What was formerly on the bottom is now on the top. The entire demonic realm, in other words, then is upended along with the world that they oversee. This would be universal cataclysm. The cosmos, the realm of angels, all of it is turned upside down. In other words, for us Christians, great things are happening. This is going to get good. This is universal cataclysm, and it's fearful to all those without the Lord. Now, it is followed by universal redemption. Join me in the next verse, verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And that, my friends, is the great event, the return of Jesus Christ into human history. Everything else we're talking about depends on that. He will come, as he says, with power and great glory. Two nights later, after this, Jesus is on trial before the high priest. He's going to be crucified the next morning. And he repeated this verse verbatim. He spoke it to the high priest. Matthew 26 tells the high priest's response. The high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed." And they answered, "He deserves death." What is it about verse 27? They'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud that provokes and arouses so much anger, so much so that men call for death. What's going on? Well, verse 27 is a quote out of the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. It is the quintessential text out of the Old Testament on God's Messiah coming to earth to judge mankind. So when Jesus said it before the high priest, he was claiming himself to be Israel's great Messiah. Here, it's kind of just taken for granted, isn't it? Because he's speaking to his followers. He's speaking to believing Jews. He's claiming to be the great Messiah of Israel, who judges, who protects, who defends all believing Jews, but judges the wicked ones. Son of Man is quite the appellation, quite the title. It's the term for the holiest of men, the one man who represents God to men. And when he returns, he comes, as it says here in verse 27, in a cloud. That's a metaphor for a war cloud. I know we don't have those kind of imageries in modern day. It'd take a little bit to expand it. The idea of coming in a cloud is a biblical metaphor for an overwhelming, thoroughly one-sided warfare from God. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. When Jesus talks about coming in a cloud, he is using prophets like Moses and Ezekiel and Daniel, in which the clouds represent the Shekinah glory of God on the warpath. And so in a cloud here is the unleashing of a stunning and crushing use of military wrath, flashing lightning that will destroy entire cities and all those in them, unremitting thunderclaps overhead, sulfurous hailstones. But it's not coming from men, it's coming down from heaven to earth. And Jesus goes on, and he describes his second coming with two qualities there at the end of verse 27. Power and great glory. Power here refers to unlimited military power executed upon Israel's enemies, annihilating all. And great glory will be seen as he fulfills all of God's ancient promises to Israel that they had forfeited by their disobedience. Both, by the way, are described alongside of each other in Joel 3. God says, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." That's the Kidron Valley just east of Jerusalem. "Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and have divided up my land." This is Jesus Christ, the master teacher of Israel, of Old Testament prophecies. He's knew the writers behind every single promise in the Old Testament. He inspired the writers of every single promise given in the New Testament. He's able to compact so much into so few words. He's like a key that opens a complex locking mechanism. And when you insert the proper key into the lock, springs of various sizes and strengths are pressed against the pins. And if even one pin isn't just rightly moved by that key, then the lock won't even open. All of it must be in perfect alignment. Jesus is the key to the Bible. He brings each part of the Bible into alignment and opens up the Bible so that we, by the Holy Spirit, may behold wondrous things out of God's Word. The Old Testament flows to Him, and the New Testament flows out of Him. Every theme of the Bible spins around Him. The prophecies, the predictions, the promises of the Old Testament are all fulfilled in Him and what He does in His ministry. The New Testament proclaims Him. The last chapters of the Bible anticipate His glorious return. And so today's history, the wars and the threats and the never-ending news coverage, special report, alert. Why? What changed in the last hour? Nothing. You know how it goes. But it all tells you Jesus is at work. And when the time is right, He'll fulfill all the promises given to Israel and establish the kingdom of God. He'll bring everything like that special key into perfect alignment, unlocking history's meaning and significance. So few people understand, why is there even an earth? Why is there even stars in the sky? Why are people even created? Why? And it's all answered in Jesus Christ and in what the Bible teaches. So, the good news is, when He comes again, a second time, He brings universal redemption. What are we talking about? Well, take a look at verse 28 with me, please. He tells the believing Jews who are with Him in the temple, "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh." It's actually an important phrase, your redemption, because the word "your" is not singular, like your redemption or your redemption. "Your" is plural. He's speaking to everybody, and He's speaking specifically to believing Jews. Your redemption draws nigh. This refers then to Israel's collective redemption. That's important. Believing Jews will, at the right time, know that they are in the end times by seeing all these signs that we talked about from verse 25 through 27. The cosmos going crazy, angelic being shaken, the earth dismay going crazy. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Know that when these things happen, your redemption, He says to believing Jews, draws near. Now listen, we Christians love the doctrine of redemption, and rightly so. But this redemption here that He's talking about is not about going up to heaven. Remember, in the previous verse, Jesus just came down from heaven to earth. This is not a redemption that ends up in heaven. This is a redemption that brings Christ down to earth. So that means the question becomes, then, what is this a redemption from? Your redemption draws near, O believing Israel. What then is this referring to? Essentially, it's from redemption out of God's curses and punishments for their centuries-long disobedience. You might remember, if you go back to verse 24 with me, please, at the beginning there it says that they will fall by the edge of the sword. The people of Israel, that's not talking about buildings, right? That's talking about edge of the sword. That's at the hands of Roman soldiers. They will fall by the edge of the sword. I mentioned last week, some estimates are as high as 2 million Jews were slain. It's a very difficult prophecy. And then next, look at what Jesus says in verse 24. They will be led captive into all the nations. Redemption is Jesus bringing them back from the nations that they were sent into exile 2,000 years ago, universally. Redemption, then, is the reversing of the devastating punishments of verse 24. Now, to show this to you, Jesus illustrates it by a parable. Join me in verse 29. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you will see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. The fig tree. It's a well-known metaphor for national Israel, as I mentioned earlier. Luke chapter 13, Jesus used it as a parable, as a metaphor for national Israel. So too here. And the idea of this wonderful little fig tree is that in verse 30, it puts forth leaves. And if it puts forth leaves, that's the spring, and it means summer is near, as Jesus says. Now, the reason why a fig tree produces leaves is because it produces that succulent but tender fig. And if you don't have a big fat leaf over all those figs, then the sun, especially the Middle Eastern hot summer sun, hits those figs and cooks them. And they're no good. You have to have big fat leaves in order to protect those wonderful figs so that they can bear fruit, so that they can feed everybody. Otherwise, the tree has no value whatsoever. Now, Jesus importantly mentions at the end of verse 29, behold the fig tree and all the trees. That's curious, isn't it? Well, okay, if Israel is the fig tree, then all the trees represent all the other nations. They, too, have Jews living among them. And so, therefore, since all the other nations also have leaves, this becomes the key that opens the parable. Through the metaphor of trees and leaves, Jesus is illustrating the Jews being regathered to Israel out of all the nations. In other words, they're God's fruit, scattered among the nations, redeemed and brought back, is the idea. Which means then the punishment of God in verse 24, which he determined as under the times of the Gentiles, has been ended. The times of the Gentiles come to an end. How might this come to pass? Well, how will these people get back? Well, we already looked earlier at the time when all the islands are shaken, all the mountains are shaken. We looked at that. And as a result, people are fleeing. We can hypothesize there that some Jews could make it back from all the islands, perhaps to Israel. But that's not the biggest thing that's being spoken of by any means. Rather, I think the idea here is that the nations are going to be drawn to Israel to want to destroy the nation and the people. Zechariah chapter 14, God says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." When the believing Jews around the world of that future day see that coming, then verse 31, "So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." The kingdom of God that the Messiah sets up on earth in Jerusalem. Recognize that when you see all the nations having their leaves, including Israel, and all coming back, the fruit, then recognize the kingdom of God is near. Does that make sense? But how do they get back? Well, I would suggest to you that as all the nations are being gathered against Israel, that they bring their nation's Jews as prisoners of war, or hostages by all these nations who hate the Jews and are spurred by the coming Antichrist in order to go back against Israel. In other words, the bigger picture is this. God would use man's wrath against Israel, against the Jew, to accomplish his redemptive purposes of the Jew. could be that as Israel was scattered by all these anti-Semite nations, as it specifically says in verse 24, so too God uses their hatred and animus and wrath against the Jew to bring the Jew back to end times Israel. Listen to Isaiah 43 as I read a few verses out of here. Isaiah 43. Isaiah speaking to the people, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God, even from eternity I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Clearly, Jesus tells those future believing Jews back in verse 28, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your head, because your redemption is drawing near. The idea then of the parable is the regathering, as I understand it, of believing Israel back to the land. And the reason why is because believing Jews can never ever be exterminated. There'll always be believing Jews of every generation. Always. Believing Jews, I mean by in Christ. Look at verse 32. Jesus sets what's called an asseveration, or a statement of absolute truth, to this statement. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Would it be okay with you if I deal with a debated issue here? So, this phrase here in verse 32, this generation, of the phrase, this generation will not pass away, is a debated phrase among Christians. A lot of people say that it only refers to the people living in the first century. They say Jesus was making a promise here to the people of the first century, the generation that was alive when he spoke these words in 30 AD, and that he was promising them that they would live until the time of Jerusalem's destruction, which was mentioned, we saw that above, verse 24 and so on, that this generation will live to see those events, the destruction of Jerusalem, that happened 40 years later in 70 AD. Problem is that life expectancy back then on average for Jews was 35 years. And that's difficult because only a few then who would have been living at the time of 30 AD when Jesus made that alleged promise would have ever lived toward 70 AD. And only a very small fraction of people living at the time that Jesus said those words would be alive when Jerusalem was destroyed. That's a problem. So then who is Jesus referring to when he says, well, let me make one more point. Go down to verse 35. Jesus talking here about the end times, it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. It's hard to account for that if he's only talking to Israelites who are going to see the day that Jerusalem is destroyed. No, it doesn't really make sense because Jesus has expanded out in verse 26. He talks about the world. In verse 35, it's all those who dwell on the face of the earth. No, this goes even broader. So who then is Jesus referring to when he says in verse 32, this generation will not pass away. Well, it's very simply just the people back in verse 28, believing Jews. These are the you, Y-O-U, throughout the entire passage. They were believing Jews who lived back then, and they will always be believing Jews. This generation is another way of saying this kind will not pass away. This kind is the people he was speaking to there in the temple that day. So, it's good news. Guarantees their survival by his own word. Look at verse 33. How do I know they will stay and last? Because heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus saying, if I promise it, it's going to stick and stay, and it's going to be guaranteed to last. Well, these are words of assurance then to Israel. What then should a believing Jew do through this age? And what should we do by extension, by application? Look at verse 34. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. So it's time for you to ask yourself, is your heart weighed down by stress? Part of the text of the passage would suggest to you that there's very little happening in your life today that should weigh your heart down with stress compared to what's coming. But I'm not sure that's exactly what he's wanting to get to. It seems to me that the burden of the passage is that when your heart is weighed down by stress, that you're very tempted and to do what men and women do, which is to fritter away your life in dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, as he says in verse 34. Because of stress, because of self-indulgence, just not wanting to have to deal with pain, and because then you're weighed down and weak by those things, then when the news comes about war in Israel, then it adds even more stress because you're incapable of dealing with the stress you already feel. Jesus tells you, don't go off into drinking. Don't go off trying to escape reality. That's what men and women do in this world. They drink, they take pills, they go into immorality in order to escape reality. And they suffer as a result. And frankly, whether they go to church or not, they're not following Christ. And so the clear declaration of Scripture would be, you're on your way to hell. You're not trusting in the Lord. You don't have trust in Christ. You don't have obedience, wanting to obey Him. Make Jesus Christ your hope in life and death. Don't make your hope the bottle or the pill or a better spouse or more TV shows or more entertainment to get you through. Now, there's one last exhortation from the Lord Jesus in this passage. It's quite stunning. He's going to exhort us, the believing Jews of that generation, and us by application. He's going to reinforce it with an astounding point. Look at verse 36. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. He's basically telling us not to fear ourselves into foolishness, because everybody living at that end time is going to do what it says right here, stand before the Son of Man. This is not the scenario that's in Daniel chapter 7, when all humanity is gathered, and also in Revelation 20, all the human race for all the generations stands before the Lord and the books are open. This is not that. The context here is Jesus Christ has come down from heaven, as verse 27 says. This is on earth. And he's saying, everyone who makes it through that future time of great punishment will stand before the Son of Man. To stand before the Son of Man is to stand before Him awaiting your judgment, whether that's a good judgment or a bad judgment. It's further described in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus comes back to earth in verse 31. In verse 33, He divides all living humanity at that time into a sheep and goats and gives us the sheep and goats judgment. The sheep are largely composed of end times believing Israelites and end times believing Gentiles. And in Matthew 25, they are all assigned to a rich, blessed, eternal life. On the other hand, those on His left, the goats, are all judged. And Jesus says some of the most severe words on hell in the entire Bible, and they are all sent to a flaming eternal hell. Keep alert at all times, praying you have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man and receive His praise. Well, here we are. Hard days are ahead, it looks like. But not as hard as the days that are coming at the end, right? I believe God is going to deliver Israel in the present days right now. I really do. I don't know how long it's going to take, but He has a pretty good track record, wouldn't you say? It really can allow you to escape a lot of fear and anxiety because you know what He's done in the past. You know what His Word says He'll do in the future. He loves Israel. It's a different kind of love than He has for us who are saved by the blood of Christ. He will bring millions, though, of Jews into that relationship with Christ through His blood, just like you have. He's going to do that. But there will also be a great resentment among the Jews, too, coming in the future, even as there is today. Can you imagine going to Israel and standing in the Knesset? That's basically their place of Supreme Court and political apparatus, and preaching Christ, put your trust in Jesus Christ. hard to imagine that message getting a nice reaction, isn't it? In Israel right now? And that's really too bad. Imagine how awful things are going to have to be for them to be humbled enough at the end to come to that place where they love and put faith in Jesus Christ, as the Scripture says, every eye will see Him and they will mourn for Him as an only son. And they will repent and they will be cleansed from a fountain, according to Zechariah 14, that's opened up for them to receive cleansing. That's all coming in the future. This is why I believe that God will deliver Israel in the present day. But know this, my friends, that Israel's greatest deliverance is in the future. So you need wisdom to live for Christ in trying times, right? You need what it says here in verse 36, to be on the alert at all times. That may just mean not reading every wacky email telling you that you're in the end times right now, and therefore upsetting you. I know my pastor preached about it for 4.5 hours on Sunday, but I just got an email. I got two of them. Is that not a sign? No. Or that, you know, people on TV are saying this and that, and you see your political leaders wavering. What do you think the chances that they're going to waver in the future, huh? Bing, 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 bing. Right? Really think God is going to let Israel trust in the United States? Come on. Right? That word, be alert, there is a word that comes from shepherds who give their lives to watching over the flock. Shepherds who are with you every day. Shepherds who love you. Shepherds who pull the bugs out of your fur. Who break your leg in case you take off somewhere. In the meantime, be on the lookout for false messiahs, bad doctrine, con artists. We've looked at all that in the passage before. Be faithful, my beloved Christians, to Christ alone, not to this world. Be faithful to Christ above all men and above all human institutions. And dare I say, you too shall have peace. Let us pray. Almighty God. Oh, there is such sweet freedom in being able to be a Christian and to trust in God. You've proven yourself more than necessary. Even in our own individual lives as Christians, you've proven yourself. And we, like Israel, have forgotten sometimes. Time to bring back those good memories, dear Lord. And time to bring back the cost of holy obedience to you, even sacrifice. For why should our lives be so not careful about sin when our Lord Jesus Christ abstained from all sin and taught his disciples the same? Don't let us get fooled, Father. Open our eyes to see the truth of these things. Now that these days are upon us where your ancient and beloved covenant people are under siege, let us take wisdom from it. Learn from it. Why would some obscure little nation out in the Middle East be such a big deal in these days? Because of God. Because of you. Because your promises are upon them. And spiritual warfare among the demons and Satan is a real thing. And their servants on earth gladly follow them, even giving up their lives in order to kill Jews. We see these things and we should understand that these are because of the great and ancient promises upon which you put your people. And because you are not done with Israel, because you are not done with the people of ancient promise, even Satan knows that the future is coming when you will deliver them, and therefore he does everything he can in these days in order to keep us distracted or unbelieving. But we, if we would take wisdom from these days, would learn that there is a God to be served and enjoyed and loved and adored and trusted in. And how good it is that all the promises of God to us Christians are that we'll never see those end days. We'll be delivered out of this world when Christ will come for us and take us up to the clouds, even as a thief in the night. We would trust in you, walk and be your holy people, loving you for teaching us about the end times and then giving us Christ to preserve us from them. It's in his great and glorious name we always pray. Amen.